The Bible tells us that the memory of the just is blessed. We find that verse in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7. The memory of the just is blessed. We don't worship men. We don't venerate men. We don't exalt men to a position beyond that which they deserve, which may be respect and honor. The Bible does say that we are to fear God and honor the King. We give respect where it is due. We give credit where it is due. But it's good to think about men of God who have served the Lord in the past, and indeed women of God who have faithfully served the Lord. And their memory is indeed a blessing to us, because we can learn things from what they did, from how they lived, from how they conducted themselves. Martin Luther is no exception. Now, last time we met, we talked about that great event that was known as the Diet of Worms. And at the risk of repeating myself, it has nothing to do with a special diet by way of things to eat. The Diet of Worms was a convocation. It was an event where various dignitaries and nobles came together to consider, usually, theological matters. Luther had been summoned to that diet to answer for his writings. Now, I should just back up a little bit here and say that Frederick of Saxony, the good elector, had a dream on the eve of the 30th of October 1517. It was a very strange dream. And he told this dream to his brother, Duke John, early the next morning. Apparently, Frederick dreamt that God sent him a monk who was to show his people and himself the true way to God. That monk asked for permission to write on the door of the old castle church of Wittenberg. The monk wrote on the door something so large that the elector could read it at his palace at Swinitz, 6 leagues away. The pen that the monk used reached Rome, and there it pierced the ears of a lion which crouched there and caused the Pope's tiara to topple. The cardinals and princes tried to stop the pen and break it, but the pen became as strong as steel, and out of it jumped other pens. The monk confessed he got the pen from one of his old schoolmasters, and that it came originally from an old goose of Bohemia, and that he himself marveled at its strength. You will understand that the old goose of Bohemia was John Huss, who lived about 100 years beforehand and was martyred for his faith. Now, on the very morning that the elector told his dream, its meaning was being made known 6 leagues away at Wittenberg. Because there, on the door of the old castle church, October 31st, Martin Luther, with his hammer and nails, fastened up that famous document, the 95 Theses, aimed against the Romish practice of indulgences. And those theses were to strike an almost fatal blow at the system of Romanism and priestcraft, a blow from which Rome still has not recovered. Now, this act of Luther in nailing the thesis to the church door, he didn't realize it, of course. It was the beginning of the great separation from the Roman church. It was never Luther's intention to leave the church. But there was a separation from Rome that not only affected him, but many thousands, indeed millions, of others. We've already referenced this, that on the 10th of December 1520, the Pope issued a famous bull, a document, excommunicating Luther from the Church of Rome and commanding the elector to send him to Rome to be punished for his actions and for his writings against the papacy. The elector, however, refused to obey the Pope's command and demanded a trial on German soil. Hence, the Diet of Worms was convened. The newly elected Emperor Charles V presided, and he summoned Luther to appear. One thing I didn't mention the last time when I spoke of this appearance of Luther was the prayer that he prayed the night before he was to appear for trial. It's always good before you're facing any sort of crisis to take it to the Lord in prayer. It's a good thing. It's the right thing to seek for the help of the Lord and the guidance of God. This is what Luther prayed. Almighty eternal God, how poor a thing is this world. How little a thing will cause the people to stand open-mouthed. How little and mean is the confidence of man in God. Do thou, O Lord, assist me against all worldly wisdom and understanding. Do this. Thou must do it, thou alone. It is not truly my cause, but thine own. I myself have nothing to do here and with the great princes of this world. But it is thy cause, which is just and eternal. I rely upon no man. Come, O Lord, O come. I am ready to give up even my life patiently, like a lamb offered, for the cause is just. It is thine, and I will not depart from thee eternally. This I resolve in thy name. The world cannot force my conscience, and should my body be destroyed therein, my soul is thine and remaineth with thee forever. We believe that God answered Luther's prayer. The Lord was with him when he spoke before that assembly, finishing up with those words, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Luther told the story of the assembly of the Diet of Worms in just a few sentences. He wrote to a friend of his called Lucas Cranach. He said, "I thought His Majesty would have assembled some 50 doctors at Worms to convict the monk outright, but not at all." "Are these your books?" "Yes." "Will you retract them?" "No." "Well, be gone." That is the whole history. That was how Luther summed up that event. Now, from that Diet of Worms, if Luther was a marked man before, he certainly was afterwards. He was not willing to retract the doctrines contained in those books that he had written, which the church disapproved of. And because of that, Luther was not only a marked man, but anybody who came into contact with him and who gave him any aid or succor, including food or shelter, was also in mortal danger. And the story is told how that after the Diet of Worms had concluded or been dismissed, Luther was escorted back to his lodgings, the emperor's safe conduct holding good. And on April the 25th, he was allowed to leave the city of Worms. There were certain Spaniards who followed at his heels, railing at him and mocking him, and imitating the cries of wild beasts in pursuit of their prey. But Luther was able to get safe passage back home. Before many days had passed, he was placed totally under the ban of the empire, declared an outlaw, and as I already indicated, thereafter anybody who lodged him or gave him food and drink were liable to be charged with high treason against the emperor. When Martin Luther left the city of Worms, he anticipated a very speedy journey to Wittenberg, but the unexpected happened. When it was a considerable distance from Worms, his path entered a glen, a wooded area, thickly forested, even to the tops of the surrounding hills. Just then there appeared from the woods a company of horsemen armed to the teeth. They surrounded the carriage in which the great reformer was riding. They seized him and hurried him away. Their journey ended at a stately castle some 8 miles distant from the scene. Its name was the Wartburg, and it occupied the top of a hill overlooking Eisenach. Now this looked like the end for Luther. But actually those who had kidnapped him and taken him away were his friends. They did this for his protection because they figured not too far hence he would be dead. So Frederick the Wise in particular and other friends of Luther arranged for this event to take place so that he might be taken from the busy and hostile world for a time and provided with a safe retreat where his enemies couldn't find him or molest him. So for almost a year, the world lost sight of Martin Luther. He was set aside, and no one knew his whereabouts. It's interesting to think about this, because in the providence of God, this is something that Luther himself probably would never have thought of doing. He had taken a very public stand. He probably would have desired to take even more of a public stand until it would result in his death. But in the providence of God, the Lord had other work for him to do. And the castle Wartburg was for him, like the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, a place of banishment, yes, but a place where the Lord would speak to him and where the Lord would use him. And Luther remained in hiding, as I say, for almost a year until the storm had somewhat abated. Apparently he was dressed in not fancy dress, but in the garb of a knight, and was addressed as Squire George, Junker George. One of my colleagues in the ministry, by the way, was given that nickname. For what reason, I'm not sure. Whether he was someone who reminded somebody else of Martin Luther in some of his pictures, that's what they used to call him, Junker George. His actual name was George, but that's an aside. Junker George, the real one, Martin Luther, grew a long beard and he had a sword in his belt, and he was left unmolested. Now, how was he going to spend his time in the castle Wartburg? Mainly in the study of Scripture. The Lord had set him aside in order that he might be able to give himself fully to the study of the Word of God, but perhaps even more importantly, to the work of translating the Scriptures into the German tongue. And just as William Tyndale did a tremendous service to the English-speaking world, Martin Luther was used of God for the German-speaking world. And again, we think about God's providence and the invention of certain things. People talk about the relatively recent invention of the internet and how that's changed everybody's lives. Well, the printing press did the same thing in the day when Luther was ministering. Can you imagine if you wanted to copy the Word of God for somebody from the original languages or even from your vernacular and just make a copy? You'd have to do it by hand using ink and usually a bird quill. That would take an exceedingly long time. The printing press changed everything. It had been set up in Germany, of course, in 1454. But the first book printed was the Gutenberg Bible. But being in Latin, it was of little use to the masses of the German people. But 9 years after that, a Strasbourg printer produced the so-called Mentel Bible in the German language. But it had two great defects. it was a translation from a translation. That is to say, from the Latin Vulgate. Kind of like the translation into English that was done by John Wycliffe. It was largely the Word of God, but with great defects. It was far from a true translation, but enough truth there that God would use it for his own glory. But being from the Latin Vulgate and not from the originals, Hebrew and Greek and so on, it was also clumsily worded, and apparently it was partly incomprehensible. So here you had a Bible that was very much imperfect, and for some people, not all that easy to read. So Luther was a man who was ideally qualified for the work of translation. He had given close attention to Hebrew and Greek for a number of years. He was supremely gifted in the use of his own native German language. It was said of him, actually, that, quote, no one wrote or spoke the German language as well as he, unquote. So, at this point, the Greek New Testament, edited by Erasmus in 1516, proved to be immensely useful. Now, Luther worked at a very rapid pace, and he completed the first draft of the German New Testament in only 11 weeks. And with the help of his friend, Philip Melanchthon, he gave this Bible a thorough revision. By 1522, it was on sale in German shops for a sum of money equivalent to a week's wages of a carpenter or similar workman. And it sold at lightning speed. People wanted the Word of God. Again, that was the work of the Spirit of God. That was the work of the Lord, giving people a desire for the Scriptures. Next came the translation of the Old Testament, which was published in parts and completed by 1534. Luther having been helped by some friends, I'll try to pronounce their names, Bugenhagen, Krusiger, and Justus Jonas, as well as by the aforementioned Melanchthon. In the seclusion of the Wartburg Castle, Luther was able to take a little bit of recreation occasionally. During some of his walks in the grounds, he would look for strawberries, and on occasion he found his heart troubled by the sufferings of hares and partridges which were being hunted. You think of a man like Luther, who was such a warrior for the faith, and yet he loved animals. He had a tender heart. And so often men who take a stand for God are misrepresented. They're presented as being harsh and troublesome, hard to get along with, even grumpy, and so on and so forth. Many different epithets are used to describe men who have taken a stand for God. And just because you feel passionately about something doesn't mean that you're some sort of an ogre or a monster. I happen to believe that the greatest men in history were men who seemed to have this dichotomy between a strong personality and also a tender heart. Luther was such a man. And one time he talked about this feature of his character. He said, I once saved alive a poor little hare, that's a jackrabbit in America, which I picked up, all trembling from its pursuers. After keeping it in my sleeve for some time, I set it down, and the creature was running off to secure its liberty when the dogs, getting scent of it, ran up, broke its leg, and then pitilessly killed it. The dogs were the Pope and Satan, destroying the souls which I sought to save, as I sought to save the poor little hare. So we saw a spiritual lesson even in that event. After spending almost a year at the Wartburg Castle, Luther heard about disturbances which had broken out at Wittenberg. And so without waiting for permission from Frederick, he hurried to that city, to the great joy of his friends. Sadly, however, social unrest and a rising of peasants against princes occurred at this particular time, and Luther, who was a strong supporter of princely power, he was a monarchist, didn't always write or speak wisely about the peasants' demands. And that rising of the peasants was not suppressed without bloodshed. Apparently, historians believe that until that agitation died down, the progress of the Reformation was hindered. So these sort of political events held back the work of God to a degree. Luther was a man who was used of God mightily, as we've already indicated, in translating the scriptures. But we should also remember that Luther was the author of the first Protestant hymnal. He was the great songster, as he has been called, of the Reformation. This is what he said once: "I wish, after the example of the prophets and the ancient fathers of the church, to compose German psalms for the people. I mean sacred hymns, so that the word of God may dwell among the people also by the means of song." And there are a number of hymns that are associated with Luther, one of which we sang earlier this morning. But we can also think of that little children's hymn, "Away in a Manger." Luther has that attributed to him. But his greatest hymn, I believe, and many others believe, is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It has been dubbed the Marseillaise of the Reformation because of its constant use by the Huguenots of France in the killing times. By the way, my wife is of Huguenot stock on her father's side, but that's, again, an aside. But that's probably why we have a good connection, because the Huguenots, many of them came to the northeastern part of Ireland and fought in the great famous Battle of the Boyne in 1690 under William III of Orange. It's wonderful, the providence of God. But these verses of one of Luther's hymns set forth very simply but very clearly the way of salvation. And really, despite all of the things that we could say about Luther that were things that were not sound about his teaching, we know about his views of consubstantiation, which is not scriptural. There were various other things that Luther adhered to that we would say, no, not so scriptural there. But on the really meaty parts of the gospel, on the central issues, Luther was right on. And that comes through in this particular writing. Here's one of his hymns: "My good works could avail me naught, for they with sin were stained. Free will against God's judgment fought, and dead to good remained. Grief drove me to despair, and I had nothing left me but to die. To hell I fast was sinking. God saw in his eternal grace my sorrow out of measure. He thought upon his tenderness, to save was his good pleasure. He turned to me a father's heart, not small the cost to heal my smart. He gave his best and dearest. He spake to his beloved son, 'Tis time to take compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to man salvation. From sin and sorrow set him free. Slay bitter death for him, that he may live with thee forever.'" Luther had a grasp of gospel truth. And when he learned on his knees going up Pilate's staircase the great lesson of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith," repeated again by the Apostle Paul, at least a couple of times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. He certainly had gotten the heart of the gospel, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've spoken of Luther as a strong man, a great defender of truth, also as a tender-hearted man. That tender-heartedness was revealed in another way when in 1525 he believed that the time had come for him to marry. He was 41 at the time, so he felt like it was overdue. His choice of wife was an escaped nun, Catherine von Bora, and his subsequent home and family life gave him a lot of joy. Apparently, Luther was involved in seeking to free many nuns from their situation. There was one occasion I read of recently where there were 12 nuns in total who were rescued from a particular situation. A number of those ended up marrying priests, and one was Catherine von Bora, who married Luther. It was a special joy to Martin Luther that at the marriage ceremony to Catherine, his parents, Hans and Greta, not Hansel and Greta, perhaps they were, but Hans and Greta Luther were present. But the particular joy of his heart was that they were not just present to be at the wedding, but they believed the truths which God had used their son to proclaim so loudly and effectively. They had come to know their son's God. What a blessing that is. Sometimes Luther called his wife his dear rib. And that's taken from Genesis chapter 2, where, of course, the Bible records the building of Eve. God took a rib out of Adam's side, performed surgery on him there in the garden, and builded a woman. Isha, because she was taken out of man. It was the great Matthew Henry who commented, when God builded a wife or gave a wife to Adam, he didn't take a bone out of Adam's head, because she was not meant to rule over him. Nor did he take a bone out of his foot, because she was not to be trampled upon. But he took a bone out of his side, a place near his heart and where she could be protected and cherished. I like that. Well, Luther himself was generous almost to a fault, apparently. But his wife seems to have exercised a restraining influence upon him in domestic matters, much as Philip Melanchthon did in more public matters. Catherine was a real workhorse. She even set to work rearing pigs, hogs, and making a small fish pond, all for the good of her household. Now, by means of his numerous publications, Luther could have become a very rich man. There was a ready market for his books throughout northern and western Europe, but he wasn't looking for his reward in gold. He received but a very meager salary, and even then he was very liberal, often giving away more than he could afford to the cause of the Reformation and to the poor, so that he actually often lacked money to buy ordinary necessities for his family. But Catherine and Luther were supremely happy in each other. In his will, he actually described her as his, quote, pious, faithful, and devoted wife, always loving, worthy, and beautiful. She cared for his health and his general well-being. Melanchthon tells us that, to his knowledge, in earlier times, typical bachelor, Martin Luther's bed had not been made for a whole year. He was too busy to make it. And worse than that, the bed was mildewed with his perspiration. So Catherine became a domestic reformer to him, cleaned him up and set him on his feet. He was a busy man to the end of life. Someone said, to transcribe his works would take a rapid writer an average lifetime if he worked at the rate of 10 hours per day. Many of his writings have been translated into English, and they can be purchased in an American edition of 55 volumes. His best known books are his larger and smaller catechisms, both of which treat of Christian doctrine as he found it in the Scriptures. Probably his greatest book, at least many believe it was, is the famous The Bondage of the Will, which was written against the teaching of Erasmus, who held with Romanism that man's will was not totally depraved by the fall, but was able to move in a Godward direction. Luther didn't believe that. He believed in the total depravity of man and for the necessity of the Spirit of God to originate faith and repentance in a man's heart. A mighty man of God. Just before he died, I must say this, in quiet confidence in his God, he uttered a prayer. O my heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thou God of all consolation, I thank thee that thou hast revealed to me thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I believe, and whom I have loved and preached and confessed, and whom the pernicious Pope and all wicked men dishonor, persecute, and blaspheme. I pray thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, receive my soul into thy care. O Heavenly Father, although I must leave this body and be taken away from this life, I nevertheless know assuredly that I shall be with thee forever, and that no one can pluck me out of thy hands. Martin Luther went to heaven on the 18th of February 1546 at the age of 63. A man who left a wonderful legacy behind him. The memory of the just is blessed. And I trust that our consideration of his life and other personalities of the Reformation that we will look at in due course will not just be a blessing, but be a challenge to our own hearts.